God. If you'll go in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to read a passage from 2 Corinthians 4, and then we'll be making our way to Acts chapter 6 this morning. Thank you for being here, and we want to be praying for our sister Reshma Kataria. Reshma and Raj are traveling today to go to the Cleveland Clinic. She has major surgery tomorrow to remove the colon, and they're wanting to honor God through this. We're praying for that and for her healing through this. Special welcome to those who are visiting. Several guests with us this morning. Thank you for being here, and we love the Word of God, and the highlight of this church is to gather together in and under the Word of God to hear what God has said to us. And so now we turn our attention to His Word. God has said this, and we listen and then consider it together. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." With the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, here's the bottom line, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So reads God's Word. The one who wrote those words, the Apostle Paul, was shaped for life by the one we'll consider this morning in this message. The one who said, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen," said that because he saw someone exemplify it, model it for him before his very eyes when he himself was a hater of Christians. The one that wrote the words we just considered used to hate Christians. He used to round them up and throw them into prison and authorize their execution. But that person was impacted by the one we consider this morning, a man by the name of Stephen. I am absolutely convinced that we need heroes. We need models. We need people we can look at and say, that's what life is supposed to look like. And God in His kindness has given to us those individuals. Some of them are living. Some of them are in our lives right now. Many of them are no longer living. So some of the greatest heroes in my life are those that are no longer living. It's one of the reasons why I read biographies, and I encourage you to read biographies. Learn from those who've walked this path before us. Last year, Sherry gave me a book for Christmas entitled Preaching in Hitler's Shadow. It's a fascinating account of how German pastors responded in the 1930s and 1940s to the predicament that was facing them. Jesus said to give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, how do you do that when your Caesar is a man by the name of Adolf Hitler? It was quite a predicament. And the book tells the story of men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth and Paul Schneider and Martin Niemöller and others, German Christians, pastors, that were in that situation. For instance, in 1938, one of the higher-ups in the German church, which was in cahoots with Hitler, it's hard to think of it as you look back, but that was the case. The German church basically supported Adolf Hitler, and the head of the German church said, this would be good for us. Let's do this. Adolf Hitler's birthday will be April the 20th, so he called on all the pastors in Germany to swear an oath of loyalty to the Führer, just as the military officers did, and that those who refused to do so would lose their pastorates, their income, their livelihood. It would be gone if they didn't swear this oath. This created a real dilemma for those men. Many of them were very patriotic men. They loved their country. Paul Schneider, for instance, was a World War I decorated veteran. He had been shot and injured in World War I serving his country. He loved his country. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's father was the head of the head doctor of psychiatry in Berlin. So these are not unpatriotic men. These, many of them, loved their country. But they're asked to give an oath that demanded personal allegiance to the leader of their country. The wording of the oath that they were to take was this: I swear that I will be faithful and obedient to Adolf Hitler, the Führer of the German Reich and German people, and will observe the laws and will conscientiously fulfill my official duties, so help me God. What would you do if you were a Christian, if you were a pastor in that situation? Remember, this is 1938. World War II is yet a year away. The country, let alone the world, does not yet know what Hitler's going to do to 6 million Jews, let alone devastating Europe and the world with countless lives being lost. In deciding whether to take the oath or not, these men were faced with the question that is as old as the church. That is, if Jesus is my Lord, what allegiance should I give to any other lesser earthly leader in my life? According to the editor of this book, Stroud, I don't know what you're thinking would have happened, but this is the facts. According to Stroud, most pastors in Germany ended up taking the oath. But not all. Men like Bonhoeffer refused. Karl Barth, although I wouldn't agree with his theology totally, lost his teaching position at the university in Bonn because he refused to swear a similar oath that was demanded of university faculty. Paul Schneider refused to bow to pressure from the state but fearlessly preached the Word of God until he was arrested multiple times and eventually thrown into the Buchenwald concentration camp, beaten mercilessly. And even in his solitary confinement with bars that opened to the outside, would preach through the bars to the fellow prisoners on the parade ground outside that they needed to repent and believe in Christ, and preach to the Nazi guards. They needed to repent and preach to believe in Christ, and the guards would come running and they would throw him to the ground and beat him mercilessly. And finally, he was executed. He became the first evangelical pastor to be executed by the Nazis in 1939. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Christ then has given to his church gifts, gifted men, gifted individuals that he intends to work through to influence the rest of his people to live for him. These German pastors didn't go with the flow. They were influencers. And the Lord is still using their influence to influence me, to influence us, to influence others today. I want to think about that word this morning with you, influence. God influences our lives by using what I'm going to refer to the word as influencers. God uses influencers to influence his people to be what he wants in their lives. Models, heroes. Do you ever struggle to stand up for the one who died for you, your Savior? We all face that struggle. We have people around us that we have the opportunity to represent him before, and we are afraid of what they'll think. We are intimidated by what people may do to us. This is not a new phenomenon, and we can learn from those who've gone before us. The model that we're looking at in this current series that we began last time is this man, Stephen. And in our Bibles, we're introduced to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. If you'll take your Bible and go there with me to Acts 6, we're walking through this narrative account in the book of Acts, looking at this man. And the reason we're looking at him is we want to learn from him how to stand for God in a world that is increasingly hostile to the things of God. How do you do that? Stephen influenced many people, none more significant than the one I mentioned earlier, Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul after he himself became a believer in Christ and wrote half the New Testament books. At this point in his life, however, Paul, then Saul, was not a believer in Jesus. He was a severe antagonist of Jesus and Jesus' followers. And he comes into Stephen's life and is influenced. And we want to consider this and other parts of Stephen's life. Every so often, God raises up individuals who are influencers, who set the pace. Men like David Brainerd and Jim Elliot and... Here's one from a while back. C.T. Studd was a famous sportsman in England 100 plus years ago, a cricketer, and he was a member of the English cricket team, a very wealthy man. He gave away his wealth and became a missionary, and his slogan was, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And so he gave away his wealth, and he went to, I believe it was China and maybe India, and lived a very short life. He was killed, but he did so, as did this man before us, in God's word, Stephen, doing what God had called him to do. The testimony of Stephen, the man who became the first Christian martyr, stands before us in this text. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15 will be our text this morning. And we're going to see, very simply, two traits of a person that God uses to influence others. Two traits. First, there must be the willingness to serve, and then secondly, there must be the willingness to suffer. The willingness to serve, the willingness to suffer. Let's take a look at these as exemplified by Stephen. Verse 8, to be a person of influence, you must be a person who's willing to serve. Our Bibles tell us this in verse 8, Acts 6. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. As we saw last time as we began to look at Stephen, God used, of all things, a church problem to bring Stephen to the limelight. There were some Greek-speaking Jews that were complaining against the Hebrew-speaking Jews in the early church. Now, let's back up and put this into its context. So, this is the 30s A.D. Jesus Christ returned to heaven after giving his life on the cross, conquering the grave, just less than 5 years before the event we're considering. The church is brand new. Jesus said, when I go back to heaven, I will send the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. They're still in Jerusalem, and things have been happening in Jerusalem for about 3 or 4 years now, and the church is really growing from 120 followers of Jesus when he returned to heaven to probably 20,000 followers of Jesus. In the first 5 chapters of the book of Acts, you read the account of how it just mushroomed. But the problem is they're still in Jerusalem. That's where they were to start, but they're still there. And while they're there, they're working on what's church supposed to look like. And as any church that's wrestling with that question, they start having problems. People start getting their feelings hurt. In this case, there was a group of widows in the church from the Greek background. They're Jews who speak Greek, the Hellenistic Jews, Christians, that are being overlooked in the food pantry ministry of the church, because the widows needed care, and they were caring for the Hebrew-speaking Christian Jews, but Greek-speaking Jews are being overlooked. In that context, the problem comes to the leadership, the apostles, and say, this isn't right. And the apostles say, absolutely, it's not right. We've got to fix this problem. So how are we going to do that? They did it, as we saw in last week's message, first by clarifying the church's priorities. You'll notice in verse 2, they said, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. So we won't be the ones that are going to directly deal with this problem. However, here's the solution. Verse 3, church, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them. And that's exactly what happened. The church, 20,000 or so, large church, identifies 7 men who are full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, and they become, in essence, the church's first deacons. And the chief one on the list, the one who's mentioned first, is our man, Stephen. Verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So out of 20,000 church members, he tops the list of the ones that can spearhead taking care of this very delicate issue that was potentially going to split the church right down the middle, caring for those widows. To be an influencer, you must be willing to serve. Stephen had a reputation as a servant. Other people saw that. He's recommended. The church recommends him to the apostles, who lay their hands on him and the other 6 and say, this will be your responsibility now. You administrate this. You mobilize whatever it takes so that our widows are cared for properly. So God uses this internal problem in the church to bring to the forefront of the church's thinking this man that otherwise had been in the background. To be an influencer, you must be willing to serve. Now, what was true of this man, Stephen, that made him stand out like this before others? Well, there were 2 passions, and there are 2 passions that need to be in our lives and will be in our lives if we are truly seeing ourselves as servants of Christ. First of all, God. God was the passion of this man's life. God was real in Stephen's life, and I mean real. He was not a man who merely went through the motions. Church wasn't where he went 1 hour a week. Church was his life, because Jesus was his life and the church is the body of Christ. He was passionate about his church. We're told here that he was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit, verse 5. That is, this is a man who truly believes in God and truly lives under the influence and control of God's Spirit. And yet Dr. Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us that he was also full of God's grace and full of God's power, verse 8. That is, this guy doesn't just dabble in grace and power, he's full of it, which means he recognizes that he is living a dependent life. He's not living for God in his own strength. He is dependent upon God to fill him up. That's what grace is, God's unmerited help, that he's dependent upon God's Spirit to fill him up, to control him. He's full of grace. See, grace doesn't just save us, it changes us. Wesley once humorously said, one of the advantages of the grace of God is that it makes a man a gentleman without the aid of a dancing master. In other words, grace changes a person inside out. Stephen was full of grace, and in the end, everybody could see that. It was obvious to them. He was a pleasure to be around. Someone who's full of grace is gracious. He's pleasant to be around. He's someone that is recognized as someone you want to have in your life. In fact, so much so that the care of widows was turned over to this man and the other 6. In the end, he's actually going to be gracious not just towards widows, but towards his enemies. I want you to go to the end of the story in chapter 7, verse 59. This is as he is later arrested. We'll see this in just a moment. But as he is arrested, the crowd goes berserk against him. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. There's a man full of grace. They're pummeling him with rocks. And he says, Lord, don't hold it against them. Don't hold it against them. So this is our man. God is real in his life. He's full of grace. He's also, says our text, full of power. Though he served people, he is no mere people pleaser. There is a difference, you know. Some people get involved in other people's lives, but they're controlled by what people think of them. That's not Stephen. He belongs to God. God is his master. He serves people not because he needs them, he needs their affirmation, but because he wants to be God's representative in their lives. So much so that he is willing to stand up to people who to whom he needs to stand up, even if they throw rocks at him and kill him, which they will. So God is real in this man's life. God is his first passion, as will be true in the life of any true servant. But there's also a second passion we see in his life. God didn't call us to love him, to serve him in an ivory tower. We're called to love and serve him in relationships with people. And so Stephen models that for us in this way. God's real in his life, and he is passionate about seeing God become real in other people's lives. This showed up in two ways as well. It showed up initially in the church. This is why he served in the church. We have been saved to serve, starting in the local church where God has placed us. Stephen was committed to his church. This is why he's waiting on tables, caring for the widows, why he's using his administrative gifts to get a team of people to care for. Who knows how many? I don't know. How many widows were there? Dozens at least, maybe hundreds of widows that needed care. And he is passionate about making sure their needs are met. Not just doing it, but mobilizing a team of people. The name Stephen is Greek. It means a crown or a garland. He really was that. He was a crown in the early church. The early church was a better church because of this man and the way he served in it. He loved his church. He delighted to serve God in his church. He wanted God to be real in the lives of people in his church. That's why he served in this ministry to the widows. He used his mind. He used his people skills. He used his time to oversee the care of dozens, hundreds of widows. And he did so as a team player. He did what he did in context with six other men, mobilizing a whole church of people to care for these that couldn't care for their own needs, these widows. And yet it didn't stop there. I mean, this is, you'd think, well, that's the end of the story, okay? The church had a need, so the church looked to God and found these seven men that could care for their widows. Well, as often is the case, when God raises up somebody to do a job, what happens? As they get confidence in this area, as the church sees their gifts in this area, other needs become apparent. And that's exactly what happens. They begin to see other things. And so this man, Stephen, is passionate about his church, serving in his church. You might think, well, that kind of person is just then, he likes to hang around God's people. You know, you got people that like to do that, the caring end of things, the support end of things, and then you've got the evangelists, the frontline people out here. Those are two different kinds. No, this guy was both. He starts out here, and it doesn't take long, we're told, verse 8, where he begins to serve outside the church. Verse 8 says, he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now, that ought to sound familiar to us if we've been reading the book of Acts, because that's exactly the thing we're told about the apostles back in chapter 5, verse 12. They did these wonders and signs. In fact, that was the sign that authenticated an apostle, was this ability to do miraculous things. So now we see what the apostles were doing being replicated by Stephen. They placed their hands on him, and now he has the ability to do what they had been doing. Stephen becomes a transitional figure in the book of Acts, followed by another transitional figure by the name of Philip in chapter 8. neither of these men are apostles, but now they begin to bridge the gap between the apostles who are ministering to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, Acts chapters 1 through 5, and Paul, who will minister to the Gentiles and see the Gentile world come to know Christ and the church be established. And here's the bridge between these men and this man, the Jewish church and the Gentile church. It's Stephen. It's Philip. God the Spirit raises up these unique men to accomplish something very significant in this transitional time. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and... Well, the church couldn't get beyond the and. They were all excited about what God was doing in Jerusalem. They loved it, what God's doing in Jerusalem. 120 to 20,000, God's doing great things in Jerusalem. And praise God for that. But God's got a heart for more than Jerusalem. And God has to raise up, and he uses a church problem to bring him to the forefront. A guy by the name of Stephen that says, there's an and that we haven't got to yet. Be witnesses in Jerusalem, and we got to get out of Jerusalem. We got to get out of our little comfort zone and realize there's a world out there of people who need Jesus. So God raises up this man. Stephen apparently wasn't afraid to try new methods. I take that from what happened here in this particular account. To this point in Acts, when you read it, how did evangelism happen? Well, you've got basically the apostles and probably others going to the temple courts and preaching there, because there's a lot of people there, and going house to house and doing evangelistic work, sharing Christ with people in that way. Stephen says, wow, we got a ripe field in front of us. Let's do this. We're told that Stephen starts going to the synagogues. Verse 9, and it seems to suggest that's what he did. Why did he do that? Because he knew he'd find people there. And specifically, people who needed to hear about Messiah Jesus. His strategy was quite simple. He knew that he would go to the Jewish synagogue and find people studying the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And when he was there, he knew that he could say to them, in essence, hey, I want to talk to you about something you don't apparently know. The Old Testament that you're looking at predicts that God's going to send the Messiah into the world, and I'm here to tell you that he's come, and his name is Jesus. God has sent the Messiah into the world, and the Messiah, Jesus, lived a perfect life and then died on the cross in the place of sinners. And then God raised him from the dead to say, this is the Messiah. This is the one you need as your Savior. And if you'll believe in him, God will give you eternal life and forgive you of all your sins. And so he does so. By the way, a few years later, somebody else practiced the same methodology of synagogue evangelism. Who was that? It's Saul of Tarsus, the one we're going to see here next time, Lord willing, or a couple times from now, as we look at this mob turn against Stephen and they start stoning him, and Saul of Tarsus will be there giving consent to the killing of this man. This man, Saul, is impacted by what he sees, not this day, but he will be impacted and he will become a specialist at synagogue evangelism. For instance, if you hold your spot and go to Acts chapter 14, verse 1, you'll read this statement. Acts 14, 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So, Paul's customary practice, eventually, when he becomes a believer and an apostle, is going to be evangelized in synagogues. And my hunch is he learned that strategy from Stephen, as no doubt he learned many other things from Stephen. This is a good place to reiterate something I mentioned earlier, and that is if there had been no Stephen, humanly speaking, there would have been no Paul. If there had been no Stephen, humanly speaking, there would have been no Paul. God used Stephen to influence the man who's influenced our lives tremendously as followers of Christ in our Bibles. Paul actually listened to Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Not as a supporter, for sure, at this point in his life. He is a devout Pharisee. According to Acts 8, 1, as that mob is stoning Stephen, Paul is there giving approval to it. The Spirit uses people to influence people to love and live for Christ. Let's make that personal and think about that for a moment. The Spirit uses people to influence other people to become what God wants in their lives. Think in your own life of who He has used to influence you to become who you are. And think in whose lives He's presently using you now to influence others. Maybe as you think back to the first question, maybe it was a friend or a spouse or a neighbor. Maybe it was parents, maybe a Sunday school teacher. But who are the people that God has used in your life to influence you to consider your need for a relationship with God and what that life will look like as you submit your life to the living God? And as you think of those people in your heart, give thanks to God for them. We all have them. I mean, I look back at the people God has used in my life, and I'm so thankful for their influence. And then the second question, who is He using you now to influence for His glory and honor? Who are the people? Again, thank Him for the undeserved privilege to be used to influence others, because this is all of Him as well, all of His grace. So there's the first qualification. If you want to be an influencer, you must be willing to serve. As with Stephen, God must be real in your life, and then your passion is to see Him become real in other people's lives. When that's in place, it starts in your church. I want Him to be real in my church. So what have You given me, God, that I can use to help the church be all that You want it to be? But not just here. There's a world out there of people. So outside the church, I want to influence them as well. This is Stephen. This is the heart of any true influencer. Secondly, if that's the case, and many of you that you're saying, that's what I want. God's real in my life. I want Him to be real in other people's lives. I want it to be true in my church that I love. I want it to be true in the community and world in which I live. Then here we go. Number two, be ready to suffer. To be an influencer, you must be willing to suffer. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a guarantee from the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Notice the first three words of our text, verse 9. Opposition arose, however. You can count on it. Where there's opportunity, there will always be opposition. One of the things that stands out about Stephen's life is his Christ-likeness. I don't know that any higher compliment could be given to anyone to say, he reminds me of Jesus Christ. Well, Stephen reminds me of Jesus Christ in powerful and clear ways. Let me point out two. First of all, he faced what Jesus faced. People did four things to him in verses 9 to 14, just like they did with his master, our Savior. First of all, they argued with him. Verse 9 says, opposition arose, however, from members of the, notice this, synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Luke wants us to know that it wasn't because this guy was so great in and of himself. It was all about God's Spirit working in him. But because God's Spirit was working in him, this man was able to stand up against some powerful critics. Now, Jews from all over the world lived in Jerusalem at this time, and they lived in their own sections. Some of these ethnic groups had their own synagogues, including the one Luke here identifies as the synagogue of the libertines, if you have the King James translation, or the synagogue of the freedmen. The freedmen were called that because they were descendants of Jewish slaves that had been captured by Pompey in 63 BC, taken to Rome, later granted their freedom. They came from different Hellenistic areas throughout the Roman Empire. Luke mentions Jews from Cyrene. It's a key city in North Africa, modern-day Libya. There were Jews from Alexandria, another city in North Africa, the second most influential city in the Roman Empire at the time, next to Rome. In addition, Luke identifies Jews from the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These are Roman provinces up in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We had a missionary from Turkey here last week. Now, ponder this. Paul's hometown was Tarsus. Where's Tarsus? That, too, is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That being the case, he probably attended this very synagogue when he moved to Jerusalem. That being the case, he was probably in the crowd as Stephen comes to do synagogue evangelism. What kind of reception did the synagogue of the freedmen give Stephen and his teaching? They argued with him. The Greek verb zuzeteo refers not to a quarrel, but to a formal debate. Now, Luke doesn't spell out the content of the debate, but we can safely assume from the charges that followed that Stephen talked to them about Messiah Jesus. He told them that Messiah Jesus has come, as the Old Testament prophets foretold, that Messiah Jesus has lived a perfect life, that Messiah Jesus has taken upon himself the sin of every person who would ever believe on him, and taken those sins upon him on the cross where he died as a substitute, and that Messiah Jesus then conquered death and came back to life, and that if you want to have forgiveness of your sins, believe in Messiah Jesus, and God Almighty will give you eternal life. I'm sure that's what he said in that synagogue, and he rooted everything he said with the Old Testament prophecies and showed the fulfillment in Jesus. By the way, this is still true, my non-Christian friend. If you want to experience forgiveness, if you want to become a part of God's forever family, if you want to spend eternity in paradise with your Maker, it's the privilege of my life to announce to you, you can. You can, because the offer is true today as it was as Stephen proclaimed it in those synagogues. God will give you eternal life if you will receive Messiah Jesus as your Master, as your Savior. There is only one way. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life to the full. Nobody could match Stephen. That being the case, the only alternative, since they were unwilling to humble themselves and believe his message, was to proceed to step two and begin to attack him. Verse 11, just like they did with Jesus, we're told, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. They couldn't beat him with the truth, so they beat him with a lie, or they tried to. They resorted to an ad hominem argument. They recruited some shady characters to attack him with two accusations. One, blasphemy against Moses. Two, blasphemy against God. By the way, notice they mention Moses before God. Such was their zeal for their religious system. These are two unthinkable crimes. These aren't a mild disagreement. These accusations, if they stick, will cost him his life. This is warfare. This is really interesting, isn't it? You've been in this situation. You have tried to share Jesus with people that you love and care for. And by God's grace, sometimes people's hearts are receptive, but sometimes people dig in their heels and the answer is not only no, but the corner turns and it becomes, what can I do to discredit you in my life, to get you out of my life, because you're a reminder of this person that you're saying I need to consider. This is the warfare that Ephesians chapter 6 talks about. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth. Lost people aren't the enemy. Lost people are victims of the enemy, the evil one himself, Satan. Well, thirdly, people arrested Stephen. Verse 12 says, so they stirred up the people and the elders of the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Again, that reminds us of what they did to Jesus. Jesus had lived a perfect life. He was arrested, however, by jealous, self-seeking religious leaders. Crowds can be so fickle. One minute they like you, chapter 5, verse 13. The next minute they believe a lie and they turn against you. In this case, the mob tactics worked. Upon hearing these slanderous accusations, they grab Stephen. Luke uses the Greek verb sunarpazo. It means to seize with violence. They're tearing at his clothes. Notice the aggressive force here. No, it's not fair. This is what they did to Jesus, and it wasn't fair with him either. The Lord doesn't promise us fair treatment by the world, He does promise that he'll be with us all along the way as we go through what he lays before us. And that is more than enough for any of us. I experienced his sufficiency the other night. The other night was another pain-filled night with a migraine that wouldn't quit. I can't even put into words what happened. Lord, help me, help me, help me. I couldn't even process sentences. I was just, help me. Over and over. And he did. Not by taking the pain away, but by making his presence so very real to me, and specifically by making the awareness of his love for me so very real that my heart was encouraged and the pain was still there. Sometimes he takes the pain away. Sometimes he says, I'm just going to join you right in the middle of your pain. Some of you are in that right now. Some of you are facing hard things. We call upon a God that can do the miraculous. Sometimes he takes away things, but most of the time he says, no, I'm going to just join you right in the middle of it. Lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age, he said. Luke doesn't tell us how long after they seized Stephen that his trial began. Eventually, however, they hauled him into court. They put him on trial before the Sanhedrin, like they did with Peter and John back in Acts 4, like they did with the apostles in Acts 5, like they will do with many others later. But they take Stephen and they haul him into court, the Sanhedrin, the legal organization of the day. In step 4, they began to accuse him unjustly. Verse 13 says they produced false witnesses. The reason, of course, they produced false witnesses is there were no true witnesses. This was a trumped-up charge that had no substantiation. Stephen is a good and godly man. Remember, this is the man that 20,000 people says, we trust him enough to turn the care of our widows over to him. This is a person that has a great reputation, but they're slandering him now. They produced false witnesses who testified, quote, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So they've accused Stephen of undermining the temple and the law of Moses. This, of course, was an unjust accusation. What they did was they took Stephen's words about the temple, about the law of Moses, and twisted them. They took his words out of context. Stephen did talk about the temple, the law, the Jewish customs. Perhaps he told them what Jesus had said back in John 2:19, when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus said that standing in the temple, but of course he wasn't talking about this building, he was talking about his own body. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. They do the same thing now with Stephen. If the gospel was true, then it meant there was no longer any need for the temple, nor any sacrificial system in the temple. Stephen talked about that. But he didn't attack these good, God-given things. He just put them in their place. He says, this temple is a good place. This sacrificial system is a good thing. God gave it to our people. God used it to bring us to this time. But Messiah Jesus has come now. These good things have now reached their fulfillment. The Messiah has come. F.F. Bruce explains in his commentary, they called false witnesses as those who brought similar testimony against Jesus are called, but in both cases, the falseness of their testimony consisted not in wholesale fabrication, but in subtle and deadly misrepresentation of words actually spoken. You see what really incensed the critics? Listen to their final words in verse 14. We heard him say that Jesus will destroy this place and, here it is, change the customs Moses handed down to us. These people, just like we all tend to do, love their customs. And in the end, their customs, their traditions, became their functional God. functional God. Not the God in whom you say you believe, but the God who functionally controls your life. For these Jews, it was tradition. It was custom. Oh, they said they believed the Bible. But what really controlled them were the extra-biblical traditions. We face the same thing today. If you want to get a crowd stirred up, just talk about or accuse someone else of initiating change. Tradition is a powerful thing. It's so easy for us, even as believers in Christ who love the Word of God, to get hung up on externals. Stephen gave the people the Word of God. The people rejected the Word of God, the message of fulfillment in the Messiah. Why? Because they wanted their traditions. Not because what they were hearing wasn't true, but because it involved change. May I remind you that this cord is the same one that convicted Jesus just a few years before this. The same high priest, probably. Stephen is in trouble, humanly speaking. It matters little to him because he knows who's in control of his life. Now, there's another way that Stephen reminds me of Christ. First, he faced what Jesus faced. Secondly, not surprisingly, he responded as Jesus responded. Verse 15, I love this verse. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, don't read Michelangelo into that. I don't think that there was a halo around Stephen's head. There was, as F.F. Bruce puts it, quote, a look that told of inspiration within, clear eyes burning with inner light. And then he continues and says, we can hardly doubt that it was Saul who remembered that look, a look which burnt into his soul until he too was turned to accept Jesus as his master and learned in his own life to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. His enemies look at him and they're convinced that he has the face of an angel. When wronged, Stephen, by the Spirit's enablement, responds the way his Lord had responded, and the critics saw it. Simply put, he stood for God. Whatever comes, he's not worrying about consequences. He just says, I'm going to stand for God. This is not easy to do when you're all alone. But Stephen knows what we tend to forget. He is not all alone. As will become apparent when the rocks are coming into your hands, I commit my spirit. He knows that he's not alone. He stands alone, humanly speaking, because he knows he's not alone. The members of the Sanhedrin certainly remembered their Old Testament, our what we call Old Testament, their Bible account of Moses with his shining face. Remember that story in Exodus 34? Moses goes up, gets the law of God from God, comes down from the mountain, and his face is shining brightly. So much so the people say, oh, put a veil over your face. We can't look at you. So Warren Wiersbe observes, it is though God was saying, this man is not against Moses. He's like Moses. He's my faithful servant. Stephen begins to shine, or whatever was happening. They're convinced he has the face of an angel. Why? They're saying he's against Moses. He's not against Moses. He's like Moses. He's telling you the truth. Listen to him. He stood for God, and God stood with him. God stood with him. God was there helping him, taking care of him, sustaining him. At this point, the high priest, who is the administrator of the Sanhedrin, this group of 70-plus men that are trying this criminal, asks the question in chapter 7, verse 1, are these charges true? And the response that Stephen gave is one of the most incredible messages found anywhere in the Bible, and he gave it all from memory. You could make a case that everything you read in the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, what we'll refer to, I'll refer to as New Covenant theology, Paul's message of his theology, it's all right here in Acts chapter 7. Stephen's response is a message that details in seed form what Paul will develop when you read the book of Romans, when you read the book of Ephesians, and he does it all from memory. This is an incredible man of God, and we'll, the Lord willing, begin to look at at his testimony next week and perhaps the next 2 weeks. But today, I want us to take inventory of his life. We have just seen a man of influence, and I've not shared this with you just to be a human interest story. I haven't shared this with you to be a history lesson. We've looked at someone God used, and we're asking the question, why did God use him? What about his life led to his being a person of influence? And I'm suggesting what I see here is here's a man who was a man of influence because he was willing to serve and he was willing to suffer. And I want us to think about that. Here's a man who wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an elder. He didn't have an official position, at least not going into this. He was a faithful follower of Christ, but God used him in a very strategic way. How did he become an influencer? This is a vital question for every person in this room. We all have people the Lord intends to influence through us. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, this is true of you. If you're a school teacher, this is true of you. If you have a job and you work with people, if you're a church member, whatever your sphere, this is true of every one of us. So what does it take to be an influencer after God's own heart? According to Stephen, a willingness to serve, a willingness to suffer. Let's ponder those in terms of how this applies to us. First of all, serve. Right where the Lord has placed you. Right in the places that he's opening up for you to serve. Stephen was a faithful church member. This is where it started. He's received Messiah Jesus. He's faithfully serving in his church. How do you know that? Because a church is not going to recommend somebody for an influential ministry like the care of the widows if there's not a track record there. He's faithful. He's dependable. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He does what he says. Stephen is faithfully serving in his church, and the church recognized it. And the church then gives him this very influential position, the first on the list in providing care for the widows. But then he doesn't stop there. His influence spills over. First it's benevolence, then it's evangelism. First it's widows in the church, then it's lost people outside the church. This is who the Lord uses to influence. Those who are faithful where they are, and then he opens up more opportunities and more opportunities. He uses us to minister to those in our church relationships, and then so that we might spill over to the world out there of lost people. And in this case, he uses him strategically to get truth into the heart and mind of the man he intends to reach, this man Saul of Tarsus, which is where the suffering came. To be a person that God uses to influence others, you must serve. Serve joyfully, serve faithfully. But at times you must, by his design, suffer. And not just suffer, but suffer in ways so that when people see you suffering, they draw the conclusion that you have been with God. I don't know if they'll say this about you, but it would be basically the same thing that they'll say, this person has the face of an angel. In other words, this person has been in the presence of God. We've all been around people like that, haven't we? People that have walked so closely with God that when they go through seasons of suffering, you say, I know it's not them. I know God Almighty is real in their life. I see it. I see it. I want to know more what's in that person's life. And of course, we need to back up. People can't see what we don't have. So let me back up and ask this fundamental question that I posed earlier. Do you have Jesus in you? Do you have Jesus in you? Have you admitted that you're a sinner, that you are cut off from God, that you're heading for a deserving hell? And then has God's Spirit opened up your eyes to that fact and granted you a desire to repent of living your life as though it were your life? And turn from your sins and turn to the only one that can save you, Jesus, the Messiah. Have you believed that he died in your place and that he conquered death and that he has given to you now eternal life as he promises to do for all who believe in him? If not, this is what needs to happen in your life today. Not become an influencer of others, but come to know the one who has influenced our lives, Jesus the Messiah. Become a believer in him. And if that has happened in your life, then you have the capacity to become what we see Stephen doing in this chapter to influence others. I conclude by saying this. As I ponder Stephen's life, I give this simple challenge that it's important to give your whole life to God, number one. It's important to give your whole life to God. Not part of it, but the whole. Sort of crude, but Vance Havner, who sort of that way, a preacher from a few decades back, put it this way. A wife who is 85% faithful to her husband is not faithful at all. There is no such thing as part-time loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's well said. Well, I'm doing a lot in my church. I'm really trying to be. There is no such thing as part-time loyalty. The great illustration of this is the one from Tim Bowden's book, One Crowded Hour. He's talking about an incident that took place in 1964 in Borneo. Nepalese fighters known as the Gurkhas were asked if they would be willing to jump from airplanes into combat against the Indonesians. The Gurkhas didn't understand what was involved exactly, but they bravely said they would do it, asking only that the planes would fly slowly over a swampy area no more than 100 feet from the ground. When they were told that the parachutes wouldn't have time to open at that height, the Gurkhas replied, "Oh, you didn't mention there would be parachutes." That's what I call devotion. And that's what God calls from us. When you became a Christian, you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, Master, I turn my life over to you. You can only have one Master. It's important to give your whole life to God, but it's just as important to live holy for God every day. Whole life, holy every day. Stephen lived a very short life, but we're still talking about him. I don't know how old he was at this point. He only has just this day to live now, and he'll be gone from earth. But God used this man of influence that said, "What you have given to me, I give it to you. Use me. Use me. Use me with the widows. Use me with the lost in this community. Use me. And when you're done using me into your hands, I commit my spirit. I'm yours." So how are you doing in the race of life? It's possible to coast. And then again, it's possible to fall in the steps of someone like Stephen. Resolve this very moment to live holy for God every day. Father, we bow before you as we look into the face through your word of this great hero. In one sense, he's not great. He's not a hero. He's just a faithful follower of yours that you were great in. But he's great to us. We benefit from looking at your servant Stephen. He does remind us of Jesus, your son, in so many ways. And we want to be like him. We want to follow in his steps so that in those steps we'll follow in Jesus' steps. Here's, Father, where, again, I'm so dependent upon you. I don't know the hearts of my brothers and sisters, my friends in this room. I don't know my own heart fully, so I don't know what's needed exactly. Would you shine the light of your word upon our hearts so that we know what you want to have happen next? Perhaps there are those in this room. They've had religion, maybe, but they've never truly come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And I pray that you'll do that miracle in their hearts as you've done in so many of our hearts, the miracle of new birth. Give them the gift of faith so they'll today say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner, but I believe in Jesus, my Savior." Make them new creation. Make them new. And then for those in this room that are your children, so many are here, we've come today to worship you. And we've been challenged. As we look at Stephen, we see a man that was living on a different plane than we live. This man was really living for the one that he said was his Lord. We want that in our lives. Please help us. Some of us are tangled into the things of this world. We need your help to break free. Some of us have other things that are keeping us from being servants as he was in our church, in the community, with lost people. We just ask for your help. I don't even know how to make it more specific for my brothers and sisters. We ask for your help right now. We want to be more like Stephen. For the glory of your name, our God, our Savior. Amen. Amen.